1 Samuel 17, if you got your Bibles, and I hope that you brought them today. If you bring out your Bible, I promise you, you will get so much more out of this text that I'm gonna walk you through. 1 Samuel 17, the other day I saw an updated list of the most common phobias in our culture. The APA defines a phobia as something that causes you such stress that you are no longer able to function in a normal way when that thing is present. There are on that list all the usuals you would expect: arachnophobia, the fear of spiders; ophidiophobia, the fear of snakes. Of course, there's necrophobia, which is the fear of death, and glossophobia, which is the fear of public speaking. Interestingly, and you've probably heard this before, people rank the fear of public speaking higher than they do the fear of death. And so it's like Jerry Seinfeld says, that means for most people, if they have to go to a funeral, they'd rather be the guy in the casket than the one giving the eulogy. In fact, this week I ran across something I clipped out of an article years ago about how to overcome the fear of public speaking. Listen, and I quote, "Before you go on stage," if you have to public speak, just remember this, "before you go on stage, stand still and feel the ground beneath your feet. Close your eyes and imagine yourself suspended from the ceiling by a thin thread. Then imagine you're made of rubber. Look into the mirror and make a horse's laugh with your lips. Why not lie on the ground and pretend you're floating, or just collapse on the ground like a limp doll?" So if you guys ever wonder what I'm doing backstage before I walk out here, now you know. On this list of phobias, there were more bizarre ones like octophobia. Octophobia, which is the fear of the number 8, believe it or not. Olfactophobia, that's the fear of foul smells. Some of you definitely have that. Coulrophobia, which is the fear of clowns. I feel like that's reasonable. Tocophobia, which is the fear of being around pregnant women. Omphalophobia, which is the fear of belly buttons. I'm not making these up. That's a legit thing. I did not specify whether those are innies or outies. I guess that's up to you. But then there's arachibutyrophobia, which is, of course, the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. And then there is windbagophobia, which is the fear of long sermons. Just kidding, I made that last one up. It's totally made up. Fear of all kinds is a part of life. And your success in life, in large part, is determined by how well you learn to overcome those fears. Something about me that you might find surprising, and that is throughout my life, I have struggled to find courage in certain things. I say, maybe you find that surprising, maybe you don't. But maybe you find that surprising because sometimes I tend to present rather confidently. And it's like my wife says, often wrong, never in doubt. That's her description of me. But that doesn't mean that there's not fear at work behind the facade sometimes. In high school, I sometimes struggled to find the courage to stand up to my friends and do the right thing. I was afraid of the awkwardness and their rejection if I kind of went against the flow. Throughout my life, I've struggled to tell the truth when doing so, when telling the truth could damage me or make somebody unhappy with me. In high school, I struggled with the courage to ask girls that I liked out because I was scared that she would say no and I would be embarrassed. So I'd do that cowardly sneak-a-date thing that guys do, especially Christian guys, where you hang around the girl like you're going out with her, but you never have to man up and actually ask her out. You girls know exactly what I'm talking about. We call it a friendationship around here. I was sometimes even timid to call for the ball in a clutch situation in a game because I thought I would just mess the play up. And one of the darkest chapters of my life happened as a failure of courage. It happened when I was living overseas in a predominantly Muslim country. We had arranged for a short-term trip for some American Christians that I knew to distribute some Bibles to the people in our area. A Bible translation in this language for the first time ever in history had just been completed, and we wanted to get that translation out to the people. So we arranged for these guys to come in and do some strategic drops in various places. Well, to make a long story short, they got caught. They were taken into custody by the police in a city about 10 minutes north of where I lived. They'd caused a riot. A mob of nearly 2,500 people were demanding that the police release these guys so that they could kill them. In fact, that mob burned the car that these guys were driving. The U.S. Embassy tried to send in a helicopter to get these guys out, but it couldn't land because the people were shooting at the helicopter. Eventually, they got them out by smuggling them out in the back of a utility truck in the middle of the night. The police didn't have any direct evidence linking those guys with me, but they suspected it. And so I was placed into custody of the vice mayor of the city who happened to live next door to me. I kept having police and investigators come to our house to ask questions. They indicated that some of the mob knew who I was and they talked about coming for me. At one point, I remember calling my supervisor and just saying, "You've got to get me out of here. You've got to get me out of here. They know that we're connected and I think they might come for us." And I'll never forget, he said to me, he said, "You cannot run." He said, "Because if you do run, they're gonna know that you're connected and that'll put our whole platform here at risk. You need to stay there and act normal as long as you can." Yo, I was so terrified. I remember walking out on my third story balcony where I lived and thinking, if I jump off of here and break my leg, they'll have to take me out. I had several copies of the same Bible that these guys were giving out, and I went into the woods behind my house and I hid them in case the police did a search of my house. I'm embarrassed by all of this now, but this was not the way that I had always assumed that I would handle persecution if it came. Because I was always the guy who told people boldly, "Yo, you gotta be willing to die for Jesus." Yo, listen, it is one thing to say that to your small group. It's another thing when you think somebody's at the door who wants to take you up on that offer. Maybe you relate to that, or maybe you don't. Maybe you're just one of those people who is naturally fearless. But for most of us, courage is a choice that we have to make. C.S. Lewis said one of the greatest struggles of his life, one of the things he was most embarrassed about was his timidity. One of the greatest struggles was developing courage. So today I want us to discuss how those of us who are not naturally fearless, how we do that. Because this is crucially important in the Christian life. Aristotle, who's not a Christian, but Aristotle said that courage is the cardinal virtue. Because without courage, it's impossible to persevere in any of the other virtues. For example, you may desire to have integrity, but telling the truth is hard sometimes, isn't it? And that means without courage, you're gonna end up folding no matter how much you desire to live a life of integrity. You cannot persist in any of the virtues without courage. 1 Samuel 17 is all about courage. In fact, it might be the most famous courage story in the world, the story of David and Goliath. In this story, we're gonna see four kinds of courage. We're gonna see Saul, he has no courage. Then we're gonna see Israel, they have disappointed courage. Then there's Goliath, he has counterfeit courage. And finally, we're gonna see David, who's got real courage. Little warning as we get started here. Everybody thinks they understand this story. If you grew up in church, this is probably one of your first Bible memories. I cannot say the words David and Goliath without thinking in flannel graph images. Anybody else identify with that? A flannel graph, that's how I see David and Goliath. When I meet David in heaven, I'm gonna be like, "You don't look like that," but that's how I think of him. Even beyond church, this story has become a cultural metaphor for whenever an underdog team plays a much better team and they win. My wife went to the University of Virginia, and one of the things she hates is how nobody on ESPN, I mean literally nobody, can talk about UVA basketball in any context without saying, "Well, you know, UVA is the only number one seed ever to lose to a number 16 seed in an NCAA tourney in the David versus Goliath upset of the century." I mean, she hates that. You wanna get under her skin, just bring that up. So we are familiar with this story about courage. It's just part of the common parlance in our culture now. But I wanna suggest to you that there are some deep Bible things at work in this passage that you might not see at first glance that get to the heart of what it means to actually have courage. Verse one, right? By the way, let me just say this again. You're gonna get so much more out of this if your Bible is open right in front of you. Verse one, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Y'all, we tend to glamorize and romanticize ancient warfare, but y'all, it was awful. In modern warfare, we kill from a distance. In ancient times, you killed at arm's length. Armies would form these shield walls and they would thrust themselves together, and then everything became a death whirlpool of spears and swords and firebombs. Unless you were several layers deep in that shield wall, your chances of survival were extremely low. If you survived at the end of the battle, they say you would usually be covered in blood, not quite sure if it were your blood or your enemy's blood, and chances are you were gonna die of an infection. More people in those days died of infection after the battle from battle wounds than they did in the battle itself. If you were lying wounded on the battlefield, you were terrified about who would get to you first. Because if it was somebody from your side, you might have a chance of making it out. But a lot of times it was somebody from the other army who would come along with a spear, stabbing everybody who looked like they might be alive in the throat. If you did die out there, it was usually days before anybody would come and retrieve your body. So your corpse would lay there in the hot sun, and the birds of the air and the animals of the field would eat your flesh. No funeral, no burial, no family, just corpses everywhere. That's what we're setting up for here. So these people had reason to be terrified. The battle was against the Philistines. The Philistines were the perpetual enemies of Israel. And they were a fearsome enemy. Sometimes in modern lingo, we use the word Philistine to refer to somebody backwoods. You ever heard that? Oh, he's such a Philistine. The irony is that the Philistines were one of the most advanced civilizations of this era. They were the first people to work with bronze and iron. In fact, we refer to this whole epoch of world history as the Iron Age. And the Philistines were the leaders in working with iron. Their weapons and their shields, unlike Israel's, their weapons were made of iron. The Philistines controlled the three major cities along the most popular trade route in the world. We call it the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. And the three big cities on the Via Maris were Gezer, Megiddo, and Hazor. Think of those as the New York City, Miami, and RDU of the ancient world. The Philistines controlled all three of those. But here's the thing, y'all. God had given Israel the land of Canaan. That was their land. It was theirs for the taking. Israel had just never fully believed the promise that God would give it to them. That's a crucial backdrop to this story. The Philistines are not supposed to be there. God had promised this land to Israel. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. I've actually been to this place. It's about a mile wide, this valley. It's a perfect battle location. Verse 4, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span would make him roughly 9'6". Now, there are some scholars who say that this is a scribal error and that it should read 4 cubits and a span because the difference of the number 4 and the number 6 in Hebrew is actually really minuscule. And sometimes when these texts were copied, somebody would mess it up or it would, you know, get smudged. And from that point on, the number would get recopied down wrong. There are a few places in the Bible where that happened, and some scholars believe that's what happened here. If so, and he is 4 cubits and a span, that would still make him 6'9", which is still a giant, especially in those days when the average male was about 5 feet. So whether we're talking 9'6" or 6'9", Goliath was the guy that you wanted getting off the bus first at an away high school football game. You tracking? Verse 5, he, Goliath, had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Coat of mail, of course, doesn't mean he was plastered with a bunch of postcards and stamps. It's referring to one of those iron metal meshing garments. They were really rare and very expensive, but the Philistines had them. Why? Because they worked with iron. Israel didn't have those things. Interestingly, get this, in Hebrew it says literally a coat of scales. And it's the only time in the Old Testament where the word scales is used to describe clothing. Scales. What image do you think the author is trying to conjure up here? A snake, a serpent. Goliath stands there like this gigantic snake as the enemy of God's people. The writer is trying to make you think of Satan. And the weight of the coat, he says, was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. Why does the narrator keep repeating the word bronze? Well, because the Philistines were the only ones who really had bronze. That's what made them such a fearsome enemy. Israel was outclassed. Verse 7, the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer, his intern, went out before him. Verse 6, verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and I kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. This was called representative warfare, where one person fought on behalf of the enemy. Now, don't think you're an arm wrestling match. The stakes were really high. If Israel's representative were to lose, thousands of people would die, and their women and their children would be taken captive or raped or killed. Day and night, the story says, Goliath taunted them. Verse 10, give me a man. Give me a man that we may fight together. As they were preparing breakfast in the morning, he bellowed out, give me a man. At night, as they were roasting s'mores around the campfire, they could hear out in the distance, give me a man. It was terrifying. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Wait, who was afraid? Saul was afraid? Don't you remember why the people had chosen Saul? Remember Saul had stood head and shoulders above everybody else? In other words, he was supposed to be their strong, capable giant. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. He's their man of war who they thought guaranteed them security and would make them proud. What you're seeing here is that the king that Israel has chosen to replace God has utterly failed them. Verse 17, meanwhile, back at the ranch, Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers parched grain and these 10 loaves and these 10 cheeses to your brothers and see if they are well. 10 bread loaves and cheeses is essentially an ancient deconstructed pizza. So David basically gets sent out on a pizza delivery run. Verse 20, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. I need you to notice how the author of 1 Samuel will not let go how faithful a shepherd David is. I mean, before he goes on this trip, he arranges for a sheep sitter. What a conscientious guy. And he took the little pizza kits and the hot pockets and he went just as Jesse had commanded him. And David came to the encampment as the army was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. Now, y'all, this is a rather pathetic scene, is it not? All the Israelites are going out, not to the battle, just going up to the battle line and doing the war cry. I mean, imagine you're at Cameron Indoor Stadium and the little countdown clock for when the game starts is approaching zero. The music is blaring. The cheerleaders are doing flips. The team's out there in the huddle and they're going, back and forth. Crowd's going wild. Crazy towel guy's doing his thing. The other team and the refs are out there. The anticipation builds. The team in the huddle yells, go Devils! But then they don't take the court. They just go back and sit on the bench and the scorekeeper puts up a couple more minutes on the countdown clock and they go through the whole ordeal again. And they keep repeating this over and over and over, never taking the court. Eventually, that's embarrassing. That's basically what's happening here. Verse 23, as David talks with them, behold the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, this gigantic, scaly, Satan-type figure, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and he spoke the same words as before and David heard him. So David asked around, he's like, well, who's this meathead and why doesn't somebody go and take him out? And everybody's like, well, because he's 9'6" or 6'9" because we don't know in the text. And David says, well, either way, I'll do it. Verse 28, now Eliab, remember who Eliab, you remember him? David's older brother, that's right. David's eldest brother, the one that God had passed over for king, even though he looked so good on the outside, he heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep? I mean, do you hear the disdain? Listen, runt, hackatone, why don't you focus on that handful of sheep out there in the wilderness? I know your presumption and I the evil of your heart, for you've come down just to see the battle. Yo, how stinging must this have been for David? Isn't it true? Isn't it true that often when you're trying to do what's right, the most discouraging opposition comes from the people who ought to be on your side? Goliath is big enough as it is, but then you got a bunch of family and fellow believers telling you that you're arrogant and crazy for doing what you're trying to do. Well, somebody goes and tells Saul. And at first, Saul's excited to hear that a champion is willing to fight until in walks this 15-year-old baby-faced runt kid. He didn't have any battle experience. He didn't have any scars. He didn't have cool tattoos. Just a shepherd's staff and a harp slung over his shoulder. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go out against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. He's been a man of war from his youth. Translation, David, not only is this guy twice your size, he's been fighting longer than you've been alive. He's got socks older than you, David. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. By the way, I love how David has just given himself a permanent promotion. Do you see that? Notice he says, I used to keep sheep, as in this morning. This morning, that was my job. But now, that's totally in the past. Now my business card says, David, giant removal specialist. That's my new identity. David continues, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after that lion or bear and I struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. I mean, first, caught him by his beard. What did bears look like back then? Bears with beards sounds amazingly cool. Verse 37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. In other words, good luck being dead, David. Verse 38, then Saul clothed David with his armor. But y'all remember, Saul was head and shoulders above the average Israelite, and David is a runt. So this stuff looks like a clown outfit on David. Verse 39, then David sent to Saul, I cannot go wearing these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Then David took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. These aren't real weapons. They're shepherd's tools. They're kids' tools. By the way, these five stones, let me just say this on record, are not symbolic of anything. I point that out because every once in a while, I will hear some well-meaning Bible teacher say something like, now these five stones represent worship, prayer, Bible reading, tithing, and K-Love music. Those are all great things, y'all. But it is not what these rocks represent. These are just five rocks that he picked up, which I will add, taking only five stones feels like a heck of a lot of confidence to me. I would have wanted like 30 of those things. The sling was in his hands, and he approached the Philistine. And when the Philistine looked and he saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? In other words, seriously, you guys sent out Sheldon Cooper from Big Bang Theory to fight me? Harry Styles was the best that you could do. Verse 44, the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Not bad for a novice trash talker, if you ask me. Now watch this. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly, his fellow Israelites behind him, they may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. Notice the two audiences David is looking at. One is the world, and he's gonna show them that God exists, and two is God's people to show them that God always keeps his promises. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I want you to notice that David is asking different questions than everybody else. Everybody else is asking, how big is our enemy and do we have anybody big enough to beat him? David only asks, what does God want in this situation? You wanna know where courage comes from? Courage begins when you change the question. Courage comes when you stop asking, what am I capable of? And you start asking, what does God want? Because if God calls me to it, he'll see me through it. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and Goliath thought, well, this is the last thing to ever enter my mind. And he fell. I worked hard on that one, y'all. And he fell on his face to the ground. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath. David doesn't even have a sword, y'all. He had to borrow Goliath's sword. And he killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. You know, when you think about it, I mean, what did this representative battle, what difference did it make? I mean, the same armies, what you're seeing is that David's courage gave them courage. And what you're also seeing is that God not only went before David, God also went behind David, and that God fought him on all sides. What a great story, right? What a great story. Here's the million-dollar question. What's the main point of this story? Is the main point, the bigger they are, the harder they fall? Is that it? How about, there's always hope for the underdog, so never stop believing in yourself. Don't stop believing. Hold on to that feeling. Is that the main point? Maybe it's that underdogs tend to tap into strengths that giants forget about. And that's Malcolm Gladwell's take. Or how about this? If you trust God, God will give you victory over all your giants in your life, be that a lousy job, the girl who's mean to you at school, a rival football team, the boss who's holding you down, cancer. Is that the main point? Trust God and he will remove all the obstacles from your life. Or how about this? Is the main point, God has appointed you to conquer the giant of mediocrity and thrive in your job and in your relationships and in your finances. I've heard all of these taught as the main point of this story. And I don't want to say that there is no application toward those things, but they are not the main point. Let me teach you something about Bible interpretation, particularly Old Testament interpretation. This is a common mistake that people make when they're reading the Bible. The story of David is not David, you. The story of David is David, Jesus, you. Don't cut out the middleman. In this case, the middleman is really important. He's the main point of every one of these stories in that first two-thirds of your Bible. This book, first and foremost, is not a book about you. This is a book about Jesus, which is number one if you're taking notes. Number one, Jesus is the true David. Jesus was the small, unassuming shepherd boy who fought the real giant, Satan, that scaly snake who wielded the sword of our sin and the spear of our curse. Jesus, like David, defeated that giant as our representatives while we all stood on the sidelines like cowards doing nothing to help him, while all of our idols, all those Sauls that we had chosen to put our trust in instead of him, while they all stood pathetically on the sidelines, utterly unable to deliver us. Almost 1,000 years after this David and Goliath battle took place, a small baby was born in Bethlehem, where David was from. He was gonna take the field as our representative and utterly crush the head of Satan all by himself. Jesus was in every way our representative. He lived the life that we were supposed to have lived. He faced every temptation that Satan threw at him, and he overcame all of them. Then he died the death that we'd been condemned to die. He fought as our representative and he died as our representative. And because of his victory, we are now freed from all of Goliath's threats. You see, Goliath in this story is not primarily supposed to represent contemporary obstacles that you face in your day-to-day life. Career difficulties or chronic pain or cancer or Comrade Putin or China or all the folks on the other side of the political aisle. Goliath is a picture of Satan. That scaly snake who defies God, threatens his people, and attempts to thwart his purposes. In his hands, he holds the sword of our sin and the curse of death that goes with it. He is called the accuser of the brethren, the taunter of the brethren, which means day and night, he reminds you of your shortcomings and your limitations and your sins and your failures and your shame. And in your strength, you cannot overcome him because the facts he brings up before you are mostly true. But at the cross, Jesus took the curse for your sin. And in so doing, he took the sword of our sin out of Satan's hand and he killed him with it. The writer of Hebrews says it this way. Jesus partook of our flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, who held the weapons of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death had been all their life were subject to lifelong slavery. Doesn't that sound like he's describing the scene in 1 Samuel 17? There we stood on the sideline, captive to our shame and our guilt and our fear of sin and death. Then Jesus came and partook of our flesh and blood, and he disarmed our enemy on our behalf. He not only disarmed the enemy, he decapitated the enemy. And now we no longer live in captivity, terrified by his greatest threat against us, which was the fear of death. Our hero defanged the snake. Our hero took the stinger out of the power of death. This past Easter, I told you a story about a girl, three-year-old girl in the back seat of her car, driving down the interstate, or dad driving down the interstate. She's in the back seat, and there's a bee, and she's terribly allergic to bees, so she begins to panic. Dad, a bee, and she's swinging all around, and she's panicking because if this bee stings her, it's gonna be bad news. So the dad does what dads do. He's driving down the interstate, and he's rolling down the window, and he's trying to shoo the bee out. Can't get the bee out, so he pulls a car to the side of the road. He takes her, he leans over top of her, and this bee is now up against the back window, and he takes his hand, and he covers over the bee. And he holds it there for 20 to 30 seconds, and then he takes his hand away and opens his hand, and that bee flies out, at which point the little girl starts to panic again. Dad, the bee's gonna come back, he's gonna sting me. And dad said, no. And showed the little girl in his hand is that stinger of that bee, and he says, that bee can never threaten you again. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the stinger out of death so that, yes, you and I die, but death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Number two, because of Jesus' victory, see, that means I can have undaunted confidence. Because of he took the stinger out of death, because of his victory, I can have undaunted confidence. Here's how this story gives you confidence. What if, in all those things that scare you, all those things that cause you anxiety, what if the real threat in all those things was gone? Here's what I mean. We fear rejection. We fear that something we say or something we do or something that's discovered about us is gonna make others turn away from us. But what if Jesus had taken the sting out of that by making us permanently acceptable to God in him? So that in him we hear, there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Nothing can separate you from his love. In him we hear our heavenly Father say, you are my beloved son or daughter in whom I am now well pleased. You see, if I know that I have his affirmation, what other people think about me becomes a lot less important. It's not that I don't care about what people say. It's not that you don't care about what people say about you. Only an arrogant fool would care nothing about what others think. It's just that we're no longer captive to their opinions, controlled by them, paralyzed by them, living and dying for them, because our sense of approval comes from somewhere else. And that battle's already been won. Listen, I care about your opinions, I really do. I'm not brazen, I'm like, I don't care what people some think. I do care. I like you, I want you to like me. But at the end of the day, I know I have a heavenly Father who has commissioned me, who stands by me, and one day I'm just gonna report to him. And his verdict on my life is the only one that actually matters. And if he loves and approves of me, then I don't need your approval as badly. Because of that, I just don't live and die by your opinions anymore. I'm not up checking Twitter and Facebook to find out my self-worth. If he's gonna say to me one day, well done, good and faithful servant, then I can deal with pushback from some of you. I mean, I'm not really talking about you. I'm just you metaphorically, okay? I can deal with pushback. Sometimes we're paralyzed by fear of failure. Some of you don't wanna get out there and try new stuff because failure feels like a verdict on your life. You fail at something, you lose at something, and you feel this, hear this voice, it's Goliath saying, you failed to succeed at that, therefore you are a failure. You're not good enough, you have no value. So you're just not gonna get out there and try things for fear you will fail. But what if Jesus took the sting out of that fear? I said, well, actually, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great his love is for those of you who are in him. And I know the plans I have for you, he says, to give you a future and a hope. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made, and I have blessed you to be a blessing. I have a purpose for you, and you're gonna be a blessing. I've predestined that you should go and walk in good works, and there's nothing that can actually separate you from that plan. That frees me up all of a sudden, doesn't it? Because I still don't want to fail at anything. I don't like to fail, but failure is no longer a verdict on my life. I've already been declared valuable, and my usefulness is assured and guaranteed to me by God. Maybe you're scared of death. Maybe you're scared of bodily harm. Jesus took the sting out of that fear by defeating death and promising us his resurrection and then assuring us that God is now working all things in our lives together for his glory and our good. So he says, don't fear those that can kill the body because you have on your side the one who resurrects the body and promises now to turn whatever the enemy meant for evil, he will turn it for good. Listen, I don't wanna die. I don't wanna be in pain. But because of Jesus, the sting of death and bodily harm is gone from me. Jesus defeated the real enemy and all those things. So when Goliath, the accuser, the taunter, says to me after a personal failure, well, God can never forgive you, Jesus stands there as my representative and he says, no, I've separated you. I've separated your sin as far as away from you as the east is from the west, though your sins were red like scarlet, I've made them white as snow. And now my mercies for you are new every single morning. Or when Goliath, my accuser, says, your life is over. It's going nowhere and it's gonna amount to nothing. You're not making any difference to anybody. Jesus, my hero, stands there and he says, no, I've chosen you. I appointed you to bring forth fruit. I've determined to give you a future and a hope. And nothing can stand against my good purposes in your life. No weapon formed against you will prosper. All those who rise up against you will fall. Jesus' victory means that I can speak up now when God tells me to, even when I know doing so might cause me pushback or mockery or loss of face before others, because his victory assures me that God is with me. And if God is for me, who can really be against me? I know he stands by my side because he stood in my place. Jesus' victory means that I can obey God fearlessly now, even when I know it might cost me dearly, even if it means my own friends and family turn on me. Because Jesus has promised that there's nobody who's left brothers or sisters, a father or mother or wife or children or fields for his sake who will not receive 100 times back in this life and even more in the life to come. The story of David and Goliath does not mean that God now serves as your genie who will immediately eliminate any problem. What it means is in suffering, in loss and death and pain, God has removed the stinger. And he is weaving all things for his glory and our good. And that gives you confidence. But lastly, number three, because of Jesus' victory, I can have audacious courage. Listen closely to this. Listen. Like I said, this story is mainly about what Jesus would one day do on the cross and the big giant of our sin and death that he would eliminate. But listen, it's not just about that. This story also gives us a picture of how God works through his people today when they trust him. You see, yes, David was a picture of the coming Messiah. That's the main point. But David was also a real guy at a real point in history, living among real people, facing real danger. God had promised to give Israel the land of Canaan and defeat all the enemies like the Philistines, and Goliath stood in the way of that. David perceived that Goliath was in opposition to what God wanted to do. And so David said, you will not stand in the way of what God wants. Y'all, in our day, don't we see the enemy trying to threaten and thwart the work of God in our day, just like David did in his? I see him attempting to do that in our church. I see him attempting to do that in our community, in our nation, in my family, in the life of some of my friends. This story shows me that when I see Satan defying the good things that God has intended for my children, I can reply to him, you will not undo God's good work in my kids' lives. I don't care how loud your threats are or how big your sword is. Think about it. If Goliath represents Satan's challenges to the work of God, when I see Satan working in my family to undo God's work there, can I not say what David said? You will not. You come to me with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord my God. This story means that when I know what God wants in a situation, when I change the question, when I know what will glorify him, I can pray that into existence. This story means that when Goliath, the slave master, stands defiantly in front of a group of people that I know Jesus died for, and he stands there saying, these people are mine, this unreached people group, this part of the city, that group of friends, they belong to me. Your children belong to me. I can rush at him in Jesus' name with my little slingshot and my 5 rocks. And I can say, no, Jesus, by his blood, purchased for God people of every tribe and tongue and nation to serve as a kingdom of priests and reign forever with him. And that includes these people. He has said he will build his church and the gates of hell will never prevail against him. By the way, sometimes we totally mess that verse up. We say the gates of hell. the gates of hell will never prevail against us. And we act like that means that when Satan attacks us, we will, we'll fend off the attacks. Let me state the obvious here. Gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are a defense. You don't attack somebody with a gate. Here's my gate. I'm gonna beat you over the head with it. What Jesus is saying is when the gates of hell are trying to keep you out, you can just walk right through them. Because I will build my church and nobody, not Satan or any Goliath, will stand in my way. Satan stands defiantly in front of somebody I know God wants to reach. And I say, you stand there with sword and spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, my God. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? The other story means it's right for us to try big, audacious things for God. Things like we want to plant 1,000 churches. We want to plant a campus no more than 15-minute driving time from everybody in the triangle. We want to see a gospel revival come to our city, to UNC Chapel Hill, NC State, North Carolina Central. On our pastoral team, we say we want to have a bias for audacity. We want to be sensible, but we want to have a bias for audacity. And it's because of what we learn from stories like this one in the Bible. Jesus' victory doesn't mean I will never face any obstacles or even that I will always win in an earthly sense over all the obstacles. It just means that when I see Satan at work in a situation, I can stand against him with an even more brazen defiance and say the battle belongs to the Lord and God will fight for me, just like he did for David. Started this message talking about courage. So there were four kinds. No courage. That's what Saul had because he compared his size to his enemies. That's where some of you are. You're Saul. You've looked at the opposition and you're terrified. The question you need to ask is, have I surrendered to do God's will? Have I surrendered to do his will? Because courage starts with knowing you're living out God's purposes, doing his work, and you've got him at your back. Some of you have no courage, you're Saul. Some of you have disappointed courage. That was Israel. The Saul that you have chosen for yourself has utterly failed you. The thing or person you trusted in, your Saul, the marriage, the job, the friend, they've utterly let you down and now you're bitter. Psychologists tell us the measure of our hope in something becomes the measure of our disdain for it when it fails us. The reason some of you are so angry at men is because a man failed you and you had so much hope in him. Same thing for men with women. You put so much hope in the husband, the wife, the job, the boyfriend, the friend. Now you're utterly bitter and you feel defeated and unsure if you can ever get back out there and trust again, afraid that you're just gonna get hurt again. You have disappointed courage. Then you got counterfeit courage. That's Goliath who thought that his superior strength would assure him of victory. That's where some of you are. That little group I talked about that's naturally fearless, most of you are Goliaths. You're probably in the most dangerous position. You feel confident about the future because you're metaphorically taller. Your armor is thicker, your sword is bigger. Your scoreboard is an unblemished record of W's. There's nothing so far in life that has come at you that you haven't been able to handle. Tragically, soon you're gonna be disabused of that presumption. Some failure, some disease, some divorce, it awaits. Maybe it's death itself. Then there's real courage. For those of you that have real courage, like David, you have it because you keep your eyes on Jesus. You have courage because you know the victory belongs to Jesus. The victory belongs to him and you're in him and he stands beside you and fights for you and the victory belongs to him. Keep your eyes on his finished victory. See, and it'll give you undaunted confidence and audacious courage than your current challenges. Why don't you bow your heads if you would at all of our campuses, bow your heads. What are you afraid of? Right now, name it. Can you name it right now in your head? Name it in your heart. What are you afraid of? At all of our different campuses, sitting there where you are, what are you afraid of right now most this morning? Can you rest in him? Can you rest in him? How about this? Do you actually know him? Have you received him? You see, Jesus defeated the one giant you can never overcome, your sin and death. He did it by dying on the cross in your place and paying for your sin. But you got to receive that for yourself. And you do that by surrendering to him. Do you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead and you embrace that as your own, you will be saved. You can do that right now. You can say to him right there where you sit, Jesus, I believe you defeated that giant and I am ready to submit to you and do things your way. Father, I pray for those who are afraid, they will find confidence in you, boldness. I pray, God, that you would move us to worship in the victory that belongs to Jesus. I pray for any that have not yet surrendered to Jesus, that today would be their day of salvation. Before this day is out, they would have told that friend that invited them, that campus pastor, somebody, that they want to embrace Jesus and surrender to him. I pray in Christ's name, amen.